Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. So, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, we've seen that the use of Moses is becoming clearer by the day. In the sense of not as the person of Moses as much as the writings of Moses. Of course, we cannot take away his person from the writings. So there was a culture of, I think I've done the difference between the exegesis of text, vis-a-vis the systematic theology. The exegesis of text has its own attendant problems where you take a text, explain it, and it's good in itself, but you fall into the danger of proof texting. Proof texting is where you are only particular about that text, not the overall message of the scriptures. And oftentimes, it's why people will eventually call a preacher like that unbalanced, imbalanced. Not because the person is peddling error, but it's just has a tendency to lead to error. So we have seen, and this is the reason why teaching sessions in Bible were very long. Look at the Jesus in the wilderness with the crowd. They spent 4 days. Paul, many days. Because while they were exegeting text, it was done vis-a-vis in tandem with a systematic theology of the entire Bible. So therefore, I remember the earlier days in LMA, then LTP we used to call it, and we asked questions like, in the Old Testament, as I was saying, in the Old Testament, in the four Gospels, in the Epistles. After a while, we now said, in the Law, in the Prophets, in the Psalms, in the four Gospels, in the Book of Acts, and the Epistles. Get to a point, we'll stretch it further. So that you see that, systematic theology is the end goal of exegesis. Once it is true, you exegete text, you know, and it's the reason why in recent years I don't answer questions easily like that. I'll say, you know what, go and listen to that series. The reason is that people oftentimes are more eager to answer a text than the entire Bible. But spiritual growth and Christian discipline forbids us from being particular about texts. We must, therefore, take the discipline of a disciple and run with the exegesis of the entire Bible, which is a systematic theology, where, in this instance, you separate issues in their world, in their grammar, in a lot of things. Then you see what are the concepts involved here. Just like we did in Luke 24, faith and unbelief, the concept of grammar, etc., etc. You see all that in this. Nehemiah 8. Verse 7. Caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And that's the role of the teacher today. So just like we said earlier, you have a duty to know the grammar. Where grammar is misunderstood, whatever you build on it will not be accurate. The grammar has to be accurate. And grammar is not just a dictionary meaning of words, it's the way it is used in its sentences. It's like the use of words like zoe. Like we said, there is no heavenly word. Even the word alleluia is a borrowed word. Cherubims. Temple. There is no word that is heavenly in knowledge. We've seen that everything is human language. I guess on Tuesday, I will bring out more terms that we can trace the origin of those words and say, oh, this is where it came from. So, we have the duty to firstly know the information. We said the theology is the most important. Before you consider how to communicate it, you must first of all take the patience to know the theology in the language originally said. We'll probably still observe it, but I read something earlier that there is a tone also in grammar. What is called morphology. There is a tone. While I would say, I did it! That is the way it sounds in English. But in Hebraism, it could just be, this is the way it's written. It is not heard. Whereas in English, it is loud. So there's a tone. And that tone is critical in reading the Old Testament. I also mentioned that there is the use of pronouns. Where, who is the person? Now, look at Genesis 3. Look at the number of rhetorics. As God said, Genesis 3, as God said, a question, verse 1, then verse 9, where thou, rhetoric. Verse 11, who told you you are naked, rhetoric. Have you eaten of the tree well for a commanded you should not eat of it? Rhetoric. Then, Adam, the woman that you gave me. Then verse 13, what is it you have done? Rhetoric. Now, notice the statements. Verse 14. Because you have done this. I want you to observe that in the judgment and justice of God. Because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Above every beast of the field, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and thus shalt thou eat all days of your life. Now, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, is this causative or permissive? Did this happen because of sin? Huh? Yes. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see the subtle way that the causative and the permissive were used. Let's read on. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be over thy husband, and shall rule thee. Look at 17. Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and all of that. Now, notice that because. So, those I wills are conditional statements. It's not what God did, rather what God saw, and within what he saw, is his providence. So salvation comes in the view of God in a providential way. God did not ordain sin. He ordained salvation because man had sinned. And in his knowledge of man's sin, will come the providential control, which is he provides a savior. Like we read in Genesis 2:18. So it's incumbent on us to make a diligent, you know, we said that you must first of all know the grammar, read the entire content, then the context, and pay attention to details. Pay attention to details. Every statement has an event it is responding to. Don't detach the statement from the event. We read what Joseph said. God turned it for evil. You meant it for evil. God, but the truth is that, look at the event. So, Joseph is speaking Hebraism in a providential way. He's not saying God made it happen. And I want to drive that into that we mustn't use permissive will. Permissive will is a will. It's a permissive tense or permissive verb. If you have sat with atheists before, or Christians turned atheists, you see how it's vital for us not to wish away these things. Because, and the truth is, Calvinism doesn't care that anybody is atheist. Again, they will say that is how God wants it. And the beautiful way they say it is what will annoy you. That, now, by the time you accept, let me tell you how to think. If you accept the original sin theory, which says that as soon as you are born to this world, you have sinned. Okay? So, they say, so if you say, how come God chose Wale to be saved and refused Ayo? You say, choosing Wale to be saved is mercy. Not choosing Ayo is justice. Because if he does nothing, right, both Ayo and Wale will be damned. So, that action is not partial. It is mercy. Do you understand? It is mercy. So, none of them can believe except he puts faith in his heart. But does he put doubt in his heart? No. He just allows him be. So, why did he send Jesus? He sent Jesus. I know you're not writing that. I'm talking about Calvin. He sent Jesus to save Wale. But Jesus will shed his blood for the whole world, knowing that Ayo will not believe. Justice. So it's effective as justice and effective as mercy. But you know that it is built on the false premise of we are all born sinners. And the grace message is careless because they have their Romans 5:19. Through one man, everybody is made a sinner. Through one man, everybody is made righteous. What are you saying? So, procreation is now what? The first man, is it not procreation? Is it procreation? How is the second man? Did Jesus give birth to your father? He said no. How do you now equate the two Adam? They don't even know the unifier. Because if your link to the first Adam is procreation, if you bring it in the center to the second Adam, it has to be procreation. So you can see there's an imbalance somewhere. So what is the unifier? Is it physical birth? No. The writer was saying that obedience. So, the first Adam's disobedience produces examples of disobedient people. The second Adam's obedience to the promises of God in the Old Testament, is as simple as that. So, while you can't use procreation for the first Adam, then start using obedience for the second Adam. That is imbalance. So that is why in Romans 5, Paul used the same words. Who's following what I'm saying here? That is thinking. And the concept of saying a man is born a sinner, it speaks from Psalm 51. It's not just a singular mention, it's not a mention. ignoring many other texts of scripture. So it is something you must tackle wholesale. They start talking about the genocide of the Old Testament and all of that. We look at some of it on Tuesday. We just look at the text together, and those things are written in your Bible. What betide you is an atheist that shows you. I say, is it there? And the answer is there. He always says, his Old Testament. Are you crazy? In fact, somebody, let me show you something. This is very funny. A guy went to court and he says, well, he wants to sue the God of the Old Testament for the genocide. And you know, it looks foolish, but the thing is, in today's laws, how would you command that a whole city is raised? And all the children, animals. I mean, and somebody says, come and see. So let's come and say something. That God said he will cause David's daughters to be raped. He's there. Say, you see, in this time, Jesus has not come. He says, you are crazy. So what did he come to do? God was angry then. God chose to, you begin to sound silly. So the Calvinists will develop a sovereignty concept that says that God is all controlling, everything is within his power. That the things that he permitted, he decreed them to happen in his permission. That's a very funny the concept of decree, permission. I have read it so well. That when I sit down with them, I'm smiling. You know how you read for an exam and you are confident. Oh yeah. Let us start from that point. So, you say 1 John 2:1. Say, for the sins of the whole world. That the concept of whole world, that the concept of the whole world in, now the National Bible analogy doesn't have to be, because when you say world, truly, world, when you say the whole world has gone after Jesus, it was just a city. Right? The men that have turned the world outside, that they didn't get to Lagos. So they say, world is specific. That you can use world for an age, a time, a people. That the world still remains the righteous. Now, what am I doing an argument here? How you tackle that is the arrangement of words. Just like the way you would, there's a work we're doing on John 1:1. You see it. I think I'll show it for some of you. On Jehovah's Witnesses, the word is a God, and how they want to separate the word logos from theos. It's very important to know it. Because the issue of the deity of Jesus has been questioned. That the only synoptic writer who tried to make Jesus God was John. And the challenge is that John wrote his own years after, that it was a later theology. I know we are in a world where there's a lot of knowledge. You may not know what your audience has read. So it is good to have your theology very sound. So we're doing a work on that, to come to that. The issue of the Logos not being a creation of John, that Logos is a New Testament, Old Testament concept. We'll see that. So, to tackle these issues requires a lot of work. That's why I said we have treated the Bible unfairly. We have not read it well. We have read our school books well. We have read our career books well. We have even read newspapers better. When it comes to the Bible, I notice that if I put something out on Facebook, all I need for people to read it is put a picture. They will study it. Or a bad news. The moment it is Bible, and I think it came from the churches, and we are all responsible. With the moment it's the Bible, there's a way to switch off. But just put, for example, look at how many comments I got on my birthday. Thank you, everybody. People are still commenting this morning. It was long ago, but they will read it. If you say, coronavirus found in so-so-and-so person's bedroom, somebody they don't like, write 20 pages, they will read it. 20. But there's something right there you mentioned Bible. There's a belief system that just say something from God. Solve our problems. Say we are wrong or we are right. The guy told me, he said, I said, go and listen to this. He said, don't let me say, just tell me. Just say your position. I said, no. He said, don't make it difficult now. You're not a pastor. Just say I'm right or I'm wrong. I said, I won't say any. And the problem is from us. Because when you are ill prepared, you go to a people and you birth them the same way. Let me tell you something. They are born again people. Today. I don't want to mention churches. Because I may include your own. Who in their minds have atheistic beliefs? Because we have not done a thorough job. In their minds. They are saying, they have seen texts that you have run away from. Stylishly. There was lesser light. And the guy says, if there was lesser light in the Old Testament, how did you write the new? Who gave the light? You say Jesus. They say Jesus came to fulfill the same Old Testament. Ha, okay, choose one part. You cannot aid and abet, approbate and reprobate at the same time. It's either the Old Testament was perfect or it was not. If it is imperfect, then forget the Savior. Then Jesus could not have come in the authority of the Old Testament. If it's perfect, then there's a problem. And that problem is what we must solve. Hope I'm making sense. So, we therefore must tackle it. Calvinism is a theology that is not just subtle. It is monstrous. You and I don't know how much we have been inculcated without thinking. And here we are. We have been subsumed even into customs of Jews. We don't know that's not what they are. Don't we call church pulpits altars? Don't we call church buildings sanctuaries? Do we know what an altar is? If you go and read old Egyptian books, you will laugh at what you are calling a church building. The concept of using blood, sprinkling it. The concept of priesthood. Are all borrowed. That is why Paul will equate symbolisms to idolatry. It must be explained. A golden rule, which we would observe to conclude today, we are not concluding yet, I just said today, is seeing the scriptures as his own interpreter. The scriptures interpret itself. If I didn't know, I saw it, Moses did it. Exodus 18. Ezra and Nehemiah 8, 7 and 8 did it. In Joshua 1, 8, what did the Lord say to Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Why did he say that? Because he is a preacher. That is, there is no other way to guide the people of God, outside the word of God. Thou shalt meditate, agad, day and night. Two words, think about it, write out. And thou shalt observe to do all that is in therein, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and have good success. He's talking about leading his people, not about getting contracts and opportunities, not at all. It is a response, it's just like Paul said to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. All scripture given by the Spirit of God. Put the school scriptures together and say the same thing. I charge you, preach the word, be instant in season. Exactly. Make upon these things, give yourself holy to them that probably appear to all. The same thing. It's like Paul speaking to Timothy exactly what was said to Joshua. So, systematic theology is the way forward. Jesus, in his use of scripture, Luke 24, 25 to 27, shows us something. The word scriptures will have two major meanings. Gamma, 2 Timothy 3:15, which is literature. Thou hast known the holy literature. By using gamma, Paul included the grammar, the vocabulary, the history, the ethos, the prologues, monologues, poetry. You know it. How is Timothy able to know it? By faith. By believing it's God's word, he advances into the walk of knowing it. So, the Bible is seen as a grammar. Grammar is a literature. It's used for a writing, a kind of writing. A bill, eros grammar. Then in 16, all scripture. Then I Luke 24 and 27. Grapho. Grapho is used for educated people. It's like saying literate, a literacy material. You know what we said? And I would ensure that we put these materials in what we are putting together. That the church was where many people got their taste of, call it today, Western education in the first century church. They actually taught them how to read. How to read. Now, is it not unfortunate that we that now know how to read, we are not reading? So, both the grammar and the grapho are used in concurrence to say it is a literature and an educative material. I think I've dealt with this already, that there's a faith factor, the content, the grammar, you know, just over and over again. In looking at the word diamenio, let me just refresh your memory. We have diamenio used as a translation. In other words, I am able to bring the meaning in another language. Diamenio, Acts 9:36, used for translation. 1 Corinthians 12:30, interpretation of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:5. 1 Corinthians 14:13. 1 Corinthians 14:27. It derived from the word emenio, used for language. John 1:42, John 9:7, Hebrews 7:2, translation. Now, look up, guys. That means, I'm reinforcing it again, that teaching is translation. So, now, look up, guys. In Bible translations, how particular should the translations be about every word? Very particular. What about the way they will group the words in phrases? Very particular. What about the way they will group the words in verses, chapters, paragraphs? Very particular. That is your job. That means that as you are teaching the word or writing, you must inform your readers and listeners how to group words together. Where you will need to disagree with how it is done in a translation, feel free to, as long as you stay within the theology of the Bible. Is that clear? You can change where verses are, because that is a teaching. See what Ezra did. Ezra did not contradict what was written in Samuel. Ezra simply explained it differently. That rather than use this Hebraism style of God did it, now who mentioned God at all? So, a teacher has a responsibility to translate in his own world. It is incumbent on me to know that there can't be Christian living without proper interpretation of scripture. That means I must work hard. Earlier on, as a Christian, as up to many years, I detested reading commentaries because of the disappointment I had with, I don't want to mention their names, I don't want trouble, but as I read those commentaries, I felt, no, No. But I was, in my involvement in Bible translation, I found out that really, I wasn't supposed to have that kind of vexation. Because every translation and commentary are theologically biased. It's just incumbent on the translator to reduce the influence of the bias. I am word of faith. I am charismatic. There is no way it won't have some way to come into the picture because I'm a product of influence. So, is there an incumbent on me to do my best possible or possible best to separate that from how I interpret text? I must do my best to get close to the meaning as much as possible. When I see it and it confronts my bias, I must depart from my bias. In allowing scriptures to interpret itself, I separate even what I said yesterday about that text. I've learned this very well. That trying to read a text the way I read it yesterday may be the problem I'm going to have. So in a session, for example, if I'm teaching, I go over the text again to see whether there was something I missed out yesterday. And sometimes a further explanation may look like, it's not what you said yesterday. No, I only expanded it. Because I must not allow my bias to interfere with my study. So therefore, what has happened in recent years is that recent translations, not all, I can't even say most, have neglected the Hebrew language. I think some who use the Septuagint, the Septuagint is lovely where the Greek interprets the Hebrew, but I think that it still has a lot of gaps. A lot of gaps. Many don't know why Cain's wife was not mentioned. They should know. Because in the Hebrew culture, sons are the heirs. And so if you are writing a genealogy, you will retain the male. But the Hebrew culture will depart from God's word. Because he said, male and female created them. Do you understand? So, that should inform why the information is not there. It's like asking, who was Cain's driver? What do you want to use it for? Or who was, you know, Cain's neighbor? Therefore, we need, even if it is just a brief work, study on the permissive and causative sense of scripture. Permissive verbs, which have been carelessly translated into causative sense. We're going to take three tomorrow, on Tuesday, three or four, that is prevalent. Yesterday, I think I looked at the causes, the Abba, and said, Abba oftentimes doesn't have a pronoun. And in Hebraism, it is permissive. It's like let me depart and say this briefly. It's like the instruction as men not putting up pertaining to a woman and vice versa. And then you take it from that context to trousers today. Do you know? Now, it may be lost on some of you because you don't know the import of what I just said. But those who were publicly shamed that they are not Christians anymore for it will feel the pain. Whereas in their world, Moses simply wrote an edict, a man-made instruction to carry out a God statute. Homosexuality being prevented in the mode of dressing. So if I'm bringing it into my world, I won't talk about dressing. We're going to do that to the 612 or 13 laws of Moses and group them properly and treat them in our world. That's what we're going to do, the righteousness of God. In our world. So when we see them, we don't run away from them. They are too much. They are too much. No. It is the law of God being explained in different illustrations. Does that make sense? So look at the pain. Whereas, you see that the users of that text, they ignored the use of wool and they ignored it, or cotton. Because that is not convenient. They will ignore, you must not plant corn and rice, because in the Eastern culture, it was a way of worshipping an idol. You must not cut your bed in one way. Why? That is the culture in their land. That's why it says, so that you will be holy unto me. You will be different from the world. So, I will have to bring that to my world. Without mentioning cutting of hair. Do you understand? How do you explain tattoos now? Someone say, don't wear tattoo. I agree. But how do you say that to my grandmother? How do you say that to people born in Oyo who were practically evil? The issue of women's menstrual period was because of the culture of Canaan, where it was a means of idol worship. Today, we face different idols. But we must interpret that text how? In our world. So, the teacher of God's word must never be found lazy in the way he handles these things. I want to ask a question. Today we have the benefit of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Okay, I was going to say something. When I was in those dictionaries and I found out that some things just didn't make sense. A general use of words, things were just thrown carelessly around. And I felt, no. The little I read earlier on about Greek and Hebrew, this is not it. So I just found out that a lot of commentaries and even dictionaries were putting their own meanings. Strong's is very safe. Please take it out of there. I'm not giving an endorsement. It's very safe because it's close to an unbiased rendition, even though there are instances where it is. And even some of these applications, I can tell you the theology behind them. There is almost absolutely none without a bias. There was something like me and Samuel saw. He said he saw something. He now said that a text I use that in his own, say it comes out as Oraho. I said it's not Oraho. So he now showed me the East word. Pay attention. He now showed me the dictionary meaning. I said, give me the Greek text. So he now brought a Greek text. That's the Greek. You know, they have a Greek, and I said, is this what is there? He said, no. He was not looking at it. He was there in his car. I said, that's not what is there. The translator, who is the East word user, just decided to put what he thinks should be there. So this is the original, no? Because he cannot be held responsible for his own commentary. Translation. But if he changes the original Greek word, there will be a problem. Do you understand what I just said now? Huh? So we have a duty. Someone say, but why is there so much challenging? It is God's word. That is the most important book in this world. You are just starting. There will be millions of translations. And you will say, hey, because they are the words of eternal life. It is subject to attack. People who want to read their meaning into it. They want to put in a man-made God there. They want to put their, I'm telling you, look at King James Bible and other translations, 1611. How many years now? About almost 1,000 years now. A predominant translation. And it is fair. There are many other ones. Another one came out a few years ago. There was even one totally reformed. Where is this? there's one particular John 6:44. I say, why would you translate it this way? Just to show that it's the sovereignty of God that brings salvation. And I called the guy. I said, let's look at this Greek word. We now saw they had 6 or 7 options. He now picks the one that did not have a corroboration in the Old Testament. I now ask a question. Is it possible for this text to exist without Old Testament? No. So where can we find a corroboration? Good enough, he had a translation. We now saw it is in Songs of Solomon. Okay. Can Songs of Solomon be using force? We now saw it. No, it's toasting. Whereas, what you put in your translation was that God will force. Because you know the word can also be used for force. Praise God. Some people will say, why are you stressing yourself this much? Because it's God's word. Amen. Because it's God's word, we must stress ourselves. Amen. Now I tell you, when you are writing, don't rush. Think very well. People must hear it. They must read it and make sure they are reading God's word. Not my own. Not a thinking. Not my experience. Not how I feel. So let's go back here. So we will misunderstand God the moment we misunderstand the language. There has never been a contradiction in the scriptures. It's only statements that require explanation. Let's see a particular text. We're going to look at it again on Tuesday. Ezekiel 14. We're going to see 2. Ezekiel 14. Imagine if you had to read this. Verse 9 to 10. And if the prophet be deceived, when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet. Imagine if it's an atheist that first showed you this. And I will set out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, after deceiving him. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. Now, how would you say that it was how they saw God? Are you following what I'm saying here? Now, look at Jeremiah. I now present, okay, I now give you Jeremiah 29, verse 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearkening to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Is this not a contradiction? Let me tell you what the Calvinists say. They said that this is God's sovereignty at work. That God is the ordaining, is the one that ordains false prophets. That he uses false prophets to sanctify his saints. But how would you explain it away? That usually, that it is the way, they said the way you will know the elect, that God will ordain, he purifies the elect by ordaining false teachers. So the elect are thus purified. And separated from those who are not elect. Both election and politician. That them shall be. But if I take a hold. Now, by looking at that Jeremiah. If I have faith. Look at this. If I have faith in God. And I look at Jeremiah. And I look at Ezekiel. I will know there's something I need to understand. I wouldn't protect Ezekiel. And isolate Jeremiah. I know that Numbers 23:19 says, God, that is not a man that he can lie. I know that Psalm 89, verse 33 to 35, says that God forbids, Psalm 89:33, 2:35. I know that God forbids his prophets from lying. My covenant will not alter the thing that has gone out of my mouth. I know that already. I know Titus 1-2 says he cannot lie. I know Hebrews 6:17-18, the same thing. I know Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, says there is no iniquity in him. He is a rock. His work is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, and all his ways are just, or judgment. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right. Rather, verse 5 says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. I know that. I also know that there is a liar, an accuser, Job. I know there was a deceiver in Genesis 3:1-7, 2-13, 2 Corinthians 4:4. I know Revelation 12:9 says there's a deceiver, Revelation 12:10. I know in the book of Acts we had a man, Elymas the sorcerer, who was obviously filled with an evil spirit. So therefore, my answer in Ezekiel will be that phrase will be permissive verb, not a causative one. Therefore, Ezekiel 14:9 is written in a common Hebrew language that God is only said to do what another did that he knew of and just had to allow without having a choice. Rather than see it as contradicting God's character, I see it as a mode of language that needs to be explained. So therefore, the way out here is to exegete systematically. Now let me give you a warning. To the escapism or escapist theology of running to the New Testament, every time you have a problem in the Old Testament, will land you into trouble. Because what it will do is to say to your audience that the Old Testament is not reliable. It is therefore not reliable where the New Testament comes from. You say the Old Testament. You therefore contradict yourself. So we must arm ourselves with enough resources of explaining why the New Testament explains the Old Testament like this, as a corroboration of what it says. Am I making sense? Because the attitude of running to the New Testament, even though you have it today, to explain text of the Old Testament is escapist. It's fraught with danger. What you are saying is that the Old Testament is unreliable. So, every reader of literature knows that in the introduction of books, just like Genesis, concepts are laid out in a generic form, so that words used after can be brought back to the introduction to be re-explained. If I see death anywhere, I go back to Genesis 2, everything was good. Genesis 3, sin brought death. If I see hatred, everything was good. Genesis 3, sin came. I see God's lamentations, God's helplessness. I come back to the intro. So what I have later in maybe Exodus or Numbers will be language. Since if the Bible is theology, the writers, and hear what I'm about to say, Jewish and Hebrew writers, because of the awe of God and their Hebraism, will not dare not to include God in anything they were saying, even when he did nothing. God was so awed that anything that happened, his name was mentioned, even where he was not active. I mustn't therefore, in any submission of mine, make an allusion to the fact that the Old Testament is unreliable. Look at Ezekiel 20. I know I've explored this before. Verse 25. Wherefore, now, when I say wherefore in English, it means something happened before. Wherefore, I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they will not live. I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they were caused to pass through the fire, all that opened the womb, and I may make them desolate to the end, that they might know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 20 verse 25. But look at verse 24. Because they executed not my judgments, but despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. So that means 25 is not causative, it's permissive. In other words, I watched them do this. Look at Isaiah 63. Verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. What does he mean by you made us heir? Look at the statement. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thy inheritance. Verse 18. The people of thy right holiness are possessed, but a little while adversaries are thrown down the sanctuary. We are thine, thou hast never bear rule over them. They were not called by your name. But thou will rend the heavens, chapter 64 verse 1, that thou will come down, that the mountains. So in other words, they were talking about them being in error because of God's departure. So God made them err by not being there. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, said the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high place of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Enon, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. So what we have found is not a contradiction. It's exactly what people did that God could do nothing about. Jeremiah 44 verse 4, you can check that later. Don't forget Psalm 81. It's a key text. He said, I gave them up unto their own hearts. I gave them up. That's in Romans 1 and 28. I gave them over. All you need to do is to allow the scriptures interpret itself. Oftentimes, when an Hebraism idiom is used in a chapter, the historical fact of it is in the next chapter. Sometimes, it's just like saying, and God sent them out of the garden. If you just read the chapter before, and the verses before, you will know that they say, where are you? So it means that just by reading all the contents, you will, with the history of what happened to that in that statement, know what exactly happened. Put it in context. So even without external resources where, or like today I was saying earlier, that we have all these concordance, we have that, writers of those days didn't have it. All they did was to read carefully and listen well. Old Testament commentaries and commentators spoke against hasty listening, hasty reading, and hasty speaking. A man we can accrue the concept of hasty speaking is Job. I said yesterday that Job is a key to how things are written. Make this very loud in your notes that God uses our language. So, if he didn't use your language in Genesis, you must go and find out whose language he used. Or, let me put it in a better way, which language was used to communicate what he said. And by reading through the commentaries of the Old Testament, I will come to know what was said. Let's look at Job. That's a good way to end today. Job. Now, you know the background of that story. The first thing the writer lets us see about Job was that he was upright and perfect, which we said is innocent and a good man, a peaceful man. Job 1:1. Then that he said, it may have been verse 5, that my sons have sinned and caused God in their hearts. He did it continually. Then the writer was able to show us a Satanas in the Greek, a diabolic person, Satan, who came among the sons of God. Again, don't forget, this is purely poetic. Some that don't know this, anytime the sons of God are gathered, Satan is there. Where do you come from? I mean, why would God be asking you? So this is basically showing you, by saying, where do you come from? To and fro, walking up. So when you see Peter say, the devil, six women they devour, it's an explicit statement that, look guys, what happened to Job can happen to anybody. He goes around the earth. It's a rhetoric that is imagery. There was no conversation. What is the writer of Job doing is confronting people on the justice of God. That God is just. So he uses a man's story to correct our impression. And it's in the Old Testament. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, there's none is perfect. And he says, well, does God fear Job for nothing? But he says, has thou not made an edge about him and about his house, about all he had on every side? Has thou blessed the work of his hands, the substance? So look at exactly what the writer is saying. This is what you have done. Who's following what I'm saying here? So this is what you have done. But put forth thy hand now and touch all he had, and it will cause you to your face. Now look at that statement. The touch all he has cannot be God. He said, take your hand. How can he take his hand and still be touching him? That is, if anything happens, God's hand was not present. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is thy power. Only upon himself you not put your hands. And then he went for a person. So that is all he has in your hands. Now, we know that this is, like I said, an epilogue, a prologue, where you now have Job consistently in fear, expecting the punishment, expecting the disaster. Then you find natural disasters happened, his businesses had problems, and all of that. Then look at what he says in 21. The Lord are taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave and taken away. I did not sin, nor charge God foolishly. Now look at chapter 2. Watch something. Again, to and fro. Verse 3. As I consider my servant Job, there is none like him in the earth. Same statement. And still he held fast his integrity. Although you have moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. Now, that is Hebraism. You have moved me against him. That is, what has he said here? You have made me by moving Job to fear. By moving Job against me. See what has happened. So God is not saying, you inspired me. You toasted me to fight him. No. In other words, Job stirred up things, Satan, against Job. So in the Near Eastern days, the idiom of permission is used there again. So where we see the armies come against Israel, fight and defeat them, it's the same thing. You have moved. You'll find out that what happens oftentimes is that the armies or the enemies of Israel will move them to do something they should not do. Disobedience always happens before disaster strikes. Always. The pattern of Genesis chapter 3 is all through the scriptures. Second Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to read it with Jeremiah 25. Verse 16 and 17. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people because there was no remedy. We need 17 the other time. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion upon young men or maiden or old man or him that stooped for aid. He gave them all into his hands. And the vessels of the house of God, great and small, treasure of the house of God and treasure, all were brought to Babylon. Now, where did it come from? Do you know this is very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, in Jeremiah 25, verse 9, the same thing was said. This same story. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Behold, I will send and take on families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and they will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and water I destroy them, and make them an astonishment and an easing, and perpetual desolation. Look at verse 11. And this whole land shall be desolation, and an astonishment, and this nation shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Shall come to pass when 70 years were accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation said the Lord for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans I will make it perpetual desolation. So eventually, even that same land, look at verse 13. I'll bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even that is written in the book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. So this is something that happened by the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans committed wickedness and he said, the wickedness too will be punished. So, In the sense of Job too, we see this same use of language where permission or permissive verbs are used in their possessive. The Chaldeans will come against Israel, destroy, and the same Chaldeans will be destroyed. So when he says, I will give you to the hands of the Chaldeans, in Jeremiah 22 verse 25, you can note that, 32 verse 4, and 24 and 25, Jeremiah 22 verse 25, Jeremiah 32 verse 4, verse 24, verse 25, Jeremiah 32 verse 28, verse 43, Jeremiah 38 verse 18, it simply means, I can't protect you. Again, the concept of natural disaster. Before we get to that, look at 2 Samuel. No, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 18. Okay, 1 Samuel 19. Now, he says here that, verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand and David played with his hand. So he says, the evil spirit. I think I want to read chapter 16 verse 4. So 14. And the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Look at that. The spirit of the Lord departed, and an evil spirit. So when it says from the presence of the Lord, it simply means that because God wasn't there. Another issue is the word Lord there. The word Elohim, used also for idols and evil spirits. So you can see that if I read 1 Samuel 19, and I don't read 1 Samuel 16, 14, I won't understand the use of words. Numbers 11, natural disasters. The fire of the Lord burnt amongst them. We'll look at that phrase, fire of the Lord, in more detail. I want to rush it. The fire of the Lord, fire from heaven, you know, all those phrases. So, were demons present in the Old Testament? Yes. Were there evil spirits? We just saw one bringing a supernatural utterance. So, evil spirits cause supernatural things. Sickness and disease. Exodus 15:26. Which I brought upon the Egyptians. No. Which I did not prevent from happening to the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. So when I read brought upon, for example, or put, in 2 Chronicles 36:17, Exodus 15:26, it simply implies which I allowed. It's not causation. It simply means I did not have a protective edge over them. How is that clear? Because I am the Lord that healeth. Let's explore it a bit. Look at Job 42. That same word brought. Exodus 15, 26. 2 Chronicles 35, the one we just read. And look at Job 42, 11. We saw that the other time. Then there came unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all that they had been of his acquaintance. Of course, you read the book of Job. You already know what happened. You know who did what. Then look at this. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Now, you know, if you had read from chapter 1, you know this is Hebraism language. Because you know it is Satan. Job obviously was wrong when he said the Lord brought it. Job 2 and 10. And he corrected himself. Why is the writer of Hebrews, I mean, the writer of Job saying this? Because the Old Testament had sufficient information, whether Genesis or Job, to show us that God does not afflict. So it is not a creation, the loving God is not a creation of the New Testament. No, he's not. The loving God is the God of the Old Testament, the Father of the Old Testament. So nothing suggests that the New Testament tried to paint God in a different light. The difference is here is that the language medium of the New Testament is different from the language medium of the Old Testament. So let's see it like this. Why the New Testament interprets the Old Testament to mean my world is not because the Old Testament cannot interpret itself. It's because to save me, in some instances, the journey of learning Hebraism and the use of words, I already have the interpretation. But I think we have not been saved so well. Because still lies with us is not knowing the unifier. How did they do this? Were they trying to do a PR job? No. They were only bringing the language to our world. And so the four Gospels in itself interprets God to us in our world. The four Gospels. So on Tuesday, we would look at some critical terms in a lot of texts. A lot of texts. So, in your submission, now let me ask you. This is between us. Now, imagine being invited to preach for 1 hour in a convention. Can you see what has contributed to this? It's almost like preachers are speakers in an occasion. They don't have that duty because they just get there and you now have 45 minutes. Because oftentimes you have 45 minutes and they give you the theme. God, give me a theme. The awesome God. Why would you not prophesy? Something that Jethro came and said, Moses, you will just die. You want to be doing this alone? Get more people. So they will be teaching all these people. You alone will not do the job. Why do you think Ezra? Why do you think Jesus or Paul? Because they were not being invited, and you see the timer like this. 14, they'll be counting it. How would you, now, you don't think you are doing any work. Vis-a-vis, they just came today. Why did you study in school? You tell them this is what I studied in school. So you know what? The next semester, you are going to teach so and so. And then, you know that you will have how many, you say, you will give me 6 periods per week. Do you get my point? Are you following what I'm saying? So, you will have 3 months. This is how the Bible was taken. But when you are called, I say, just come and bless us. Do you see why? Paul, on his way out, he was going. He was saying, guys, I'll see you later. Acts 20. From evening till morning. Like, let's just quickly share. But today, we have so much treated the Bible badly that it is not worth our research. That's why a guy is praying for a word. He picks a statement and then
the word no more. So, we cannot drop the ball. We can't. Because we have to, you can see that if you are a translator, every text must take time. Do you see the counterproductive nature of just quoting? Just quoting. Ah! He said, that guy knows the word. He only has memory of scriptures. He could have crammed any other thing like that. So therefore, if we leave this room just knowing one thing, I am sufficient. That the teacher is a translator. And the translators take all their time. You ought to do the same. Because you can't gloss over the scriptures. And you know, it doesn't stop by just saying, yes, he didn't do it. He permitted. No, that is not the explanation, no. That is just a grammatical understanding. You will now go to the theology of it, which is systematic. Amen. So you see why we like the New Testament. Whereas, the New Testament in his own world, where it was written, they were reading the things you are running away from. So we leave it at this today, and we'll look at those incriminating texts. My pursuit is to ensure that between now and sometimes end of the month, we have enough material for the now to address these issues one by one. And I really want us to tackle the whole Bible in the next few years so that we can confidently start looking at doing translations. I don't think we can do one. I think we have the right on, say, Matthew to do like 5. But not lose the theological content. Do you understand what I'm saying? The content. Because if I face somebody here, my communication will defy the information is the same. If I face somebody here, and that is the job I must keep doing around the world. Amen.